Amen. Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the 22nd Psalm. So we're foregoing our series in the book of Romans for the next couple of weeks as we prepare our hearts for Easter. Psalm 22, we're going to be looking at the Passion of Christ prophesied. The Passion of Christ prophesied. Psalm 22. You know, one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is indeed the inspired, inerrant Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. I mean, because only God knows the future, right? And God knows the future because God ordains the future, and only God can make that which He ordains and decrees come to pass. That's how awesome our God is. In the Old Testament, there are at least, and in all likelihood, even more than just 100 major prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus, that being his virgin birth, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. All over, just think about that, church, over 100 different prophecies that have to do with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every single one of those prophecies have been fulfilled to the T. I mean, none of them missed the mark. Not a single one of those prophecies. And the Passion of the Christ is one of those prophecies that, I mean, you find scattered throughout all of the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is one of those. Isaiah chapter 53 is extremely familiar to many of us, is one that tells us that this Messiah, that the Israelites were waiting upon for so long, he was going to be a suffering servant. And I find it extremely interesting that Psalm 22 was written about 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. 1,000 years before the event of the cross. 1,000 years before Jesus came upon this earth in bodily form. And listen, this particular psalm is definitely talking about all of the suffering and the brutality that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. And so what really is so interesting about that is the fact that whenever this psalm was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus, listen, crucifixion didn't even really exist. Crucifixion really didn't exist until the latter part of the Grecian reign, or the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire. They were just beginning to bring crucifixion in. But it was the Roman Empire who took crucifixion and turned it into a science. I mean, they knew how to take a human body, place it up on a cross, and it could even take days before an individual would finally die, because what they wanted to do was to bring about the greatest amount of humiliation, to bring about the greatest amount of pain and suffering that a human body could absorb. They knew how to do that through crucifixion. And when you look at Psalm 22, and then we move forward to the New Testament, and we know what the New Testament tells us, it's just amazing whenever you see what David wrote so long ago. So today we're going to remember the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today is Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of what we call Holy Week or Passion Week. It is a time in which we believers reflect upon what Jesus experienced during the last week of his life on earth. It is a time for us to really give serious thought leading up to the time in which he was betrayed, to the time in which he was crucified, he died and was buried, and then next Sunday we celebrate the glorious resurrection. But I pray through the course of this week, each and every single day, we pause and we reflect upon what Christ suffered for us. Believers, this is an important week for us. And so I know that there's a lot of different things that happened on that last week that Jesus was alive on this earth. But of course, it culminated in his death on the cross. And we're going to look at that this morning. And the first thing I want to bring to your attention is Christ's abandonment by God. Christ's abandonment by God. In Psalm chapter 22, look at those first two verses because they're going to sound really familiar to us. There, David wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And then when we jump all the way over to Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 45, we see where that was fulfilled, because the Bible says there now from the sixth hour, that's about noontime, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, at this point of the crucifixion, Jesus experienced something that he had never experienced before in all of his existence. And remember that Jesus was pre-existent. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is God in the flesh, right? Jesus Christ is every bit as much God as God is, and the Holy Spirit is God. And there's one thing that Jesus experienced at this moment, that going all the way infinitely into eternity past, Jesus Christ had never experienced. And listen, going forward, he will never experience it again. Jesus Christ had always been in absolute perfect fellowship with the Father. Always absolute perfect communion with the Father. Even when Jesus was alive on the earth, he tells us in the Gospels that he did what his Father told him to do. Every single thing. He lived his life in perfect communion with God. Clear up until this moment. Clear up until this point in human history. All of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ experiences something he's never experienced before, abandonment by God. Here, we need to understand what is taking place on the cross. Because as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was bearing the sins of the world, the Bible says. He was dying, believer, as a substitute for you and for me. He was dying for your sins and mine. John MacArthur states in his book, The Murder of Jesus, he said this, and I quote, "In this lies the true meaning of the cross. Those who try to explain the atoning work of Christ in any other terms inevitably end up nullifying the truth of Christ's atonement altogether." Listen, church, Christ was not merely providing an example for us to follow. He was no mere martyr being sacrificed to the wickedness of the men who crucified him. He wasn't merely making a public display so that people would see the awfulness of sin. He wasn't offering a ransom price to Satan or any other various explanations that religious liberals, cultists, and pseudo-Christian religionists have tried to suggest over the years. Here's what was happening on the cross. God was punishing his own son as if he had committed every wicked deed done by every sinner who would believe. And he did it so that he could forgive and treat those redeemed ones as if they had lived Christ's perfect life of righteousness. Whew, that, son, that's enough to get a, hey, listen, an Episcopalian ought to shout at that one. He took our sin. The moment that Jesus, now listen, the Bible tells us he just didn't simply take his sin upon himself. He became our sin. That never ceases to give me chill bumps when that thought goes through my little peanut brain. It never ceases to cause my pulse to quicken when I think that he became my sin. So the moment that Jesus became your sin and mine, our righteousness, our righteous and holy God, had to turn away from his son. God is so righteous that he cannot look upon sin, even his own son, whenever he became your vileness and mine. And listen to me, guys. That abandonment caused Jesus extreme anguish. I mean, we cannot even begin to imagine what Jesus was feeling whenever he felt that human emotion that he's never known before. I mean, he never knew what it was to be abandoned by God until now. And how bad was it for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the New King James Version renders Psalm 21 like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now look at this. Why are you so far from helping me and from the word and from the words of my groaning? Look at the word groaning. The word groaning is translated as roaring in the King James Version. Jesus roared out in agony when he was upon that cross. Jesus could endure everything that man did to him. He could endure the scourging that nearly killed him. Whenever they took him off that scourging post, he was half dead already. He was so weakened by the loss of blood and in so much shock, he couldn't hardly even carry the cross beam of the cross fully to the place of execution. They drove nails through his hands and his feet. I mean, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he could endure all of that. But the one thing that caused him to roar in absolute agony is, God, why have you abandoned me? And listen, in the original language, it literally reads, why have you left me in the lurch? Why? Jesus endured the distressing mental agony of Gethsemane. knowing full well that every one of his disciples were going to run out, they were going to turn their backs on him and run. He endured the severest of emotional distress in the garden. He suffered through 3 mock trials, did he not? And even during those trials, he was beaten. He was silent as his trial, as the sheep before his shears is dumb. He opened not his mouth, the Bible says. He went through the horrendous Roman scourging without crying out. And when they drove those spikes into his hands and his feet, there's no record that he cried out. But whenever the Father, his Holy Father, turned his face away from the Son, the Bible says that's when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And let me just say once again, this is the only time that Jesus ever referred to God as God. Every other time in the Word of God, it's his Father, but not now. It's God. Why? Because God is being his judge. He's being judged for your sin and for my sin. Church, there is nothing as terrible and piercing than being abandoned by God. From a believer's standpoint, I can't conceive of that. It's like my mind just won't go there. My mind can't wrap, as small as it is, as humanly limited as it is, I can't, being completely abandoned by God. And I would say to you this morning that if you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ and you don't have that relationship with God because of what Jesus did for you on the cross, listen, if you remain that way, when you breathe your last breath on this planet, you will be abandoned by God for all of eternity. And I believe that that will be worse than, oh, we can talk about the fire of hell all we want to and the gnashing of teeth and all the negative things, but the thought of being completely abandoned by God, that's what's going to make hell hell. But understand this, believer, now this is why we rejoice. This is why we celebrate. God abandoned his only Son so that he wouldn't have to abandon you. And this is the one thing you'll never have to worry about. He will never abandon you. Ever. So we see Christ's abandonment by God, but we also see this. Christ's mocking from the people. I mean, it's amazing. Look at Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. David said, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." We see the fulfillment of that prophecy over in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 41. The Bible says there in the gospel, "So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." I mean, look at how many around the cross literally reviled the Lord Jesus Christ while the Son of the living God was there hanging on the cross, dying for their sins. They laughed at him. They ridiculed him. They scoffed at him. They derided him. And listen to what they said. This is interesting. "He saved others, but himself he cannot save." Listen, those people who killed Jesus didn't realize they were preaching the gospel, did they? Think about what they said. "Himself he cannot save. He saved others, but himself he cannot save." That's the gospel, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus were to save himself, there's no way he could save anybody else. The only way that he could save anybody was if he died himself. And so they were speaking truth and didn't even realize it. Isn't it amazing how Jesus was willing to endure all of the scorn and the ridicule and the derision and the mocking? And I don't know about you, sometimes it is extremely convicting to me that I think about all that he went through there, and sometimes I'm ashamed to share him. Ever been there? The mockery was a desperate attempt to convince themselves and all the other witnesses around there that Jesus was not the Messiah. And I wonder if people today don't make fun of Christianity and make fun of Christians because they're attempting to convince themselves that the gospel isn't true. Because deep down back in their minds, I wonder if they ever think, what if it is true? And so they'll do anything that they can to try to convince themselves, but it's not. The religious leaders who mocked Jesus, and listen, they had everything to do with religion, but they had very little to do with God. So look, we see Christ abandonment by God. We see Christ mocking by the people. But here's something else we see from Psalm 22, his broken heart. Look at verse 14. David said, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. I want you to notice the phrase in that passage of Scripture, my heart is like wax. And all my bones are out of joint. Look at that phrase right there. And this is very consistent with Roman crucifixion. Because how they would do it is they would lay that, they would lay the cross. A lot of times they'd lay it on the ground, then they'd place a person upon it, and then they'd nail their hands, both of their hands, and then they'd nail their feet, and there would be a great big old hole right at the bottom, and they would lift that cross up, and sometimes it would drop literally 4 feet, and when it hit the bottom, just jar every single joint in the human body. And it's not beyond our imagination to understand that after everything that Jesus has gone through, when he was jarred like that, it must have felt like every single joint in his body just let go. Wow. Look at John chapter 19, verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Remember, the psalmist said this, my heart is like wax, it is melted within me. Dr. J. Vernon McGee states, and I quote, listen, that these references are of a broken heart. He stated that many doctors have said that a ruptured heart would have produced what John recorded, a mixture of blood and watery, a waxy-like substance. You see, when horrific trauma and shock was set in a watery-like, a watery-like substance fills the pericardium around the heart. And when the soldier pierced Christ's side and heart, the watery substance from the pericardium and the blood from the heart came out. So you see, Jesus died of a broken heart. His heart was broken for you and me. Praise be to the Lamb of glory for that. So even that spear going into the side of Christ and piercing the pericardium, piercing the heart, was prophesied in Psalm 22. And look at Psalm 22:15, his excruciating thirst. Notice he says there in verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This verse obviously speaks of intense thirst, does it not? Jesus said in John 19 and verse 28, I thirst, while he was upon the cross. Extreme dehydration has set in due to the loss of blood, the loss of fluids, the heat of the day. The sun was bearing down upon him, and death is coming in closer and closer. And one author wrote this, and I quote, the unnatural position made every movement that Jesus made on the cross. Listen, the lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with gorged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to the intolerable pangs of burning, raging thirst. And all Jesus did was say, I thirst. All he wanted was a bit of water upon the tongue to quench that raging, burning thirst. But instead, what did they give him? Vinegar. They would give him no relief. What cruelty. And then in verse 16, what we're most familiar with whenever it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus, his terrible piercing. Verse 16. He says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, David wrote this. Did he have any idea that he was writing about the Messiah? Probably not. But God did. This is no doubt a reference to the spikes that were driven into the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 27:35 just simply says, "And they crucified him." And based upon what we know from Roman history, we know exactly what that means. Because I remind you again that the Romans, they perfected the art of crucifixion in order to maximize pain. They knew how to prolong the horror without permitting the victim to lapse into a state of unconsciousness that might relieve that pain. They want them to be awake. They want them to be aware of every single nerve fiber in the body just firing off in sheer pain. And by the way, when it came to crucifixion, death usually came by asphyxiation. I mean, the victim would finally become so weak that they could no longer raise themselves up to breathe. Dr. Truman Davis states how this occurs. He said, "As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to even get one breath. And finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring a life-giving gasp of oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with that serum I talked about a moment ago and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. And once the victim is unable to literally raise themselves up on that cross, that's when death would come. Crucifixion was a slow and painful death. And then lastly, there is Christ's humiliation. Verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 22. David said, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." You can just imagine, the throngs of people going by just gawking at Jesus and staring at the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 18 of Psalm 22. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And then when we look to Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy. "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." Verse 17 of Psalm 22 is definitely fulfilled. Notice that they gambled for Jesus' clothes. In other words, Jesus was, well, if they were gambling for his clothes, he was on the cross naked. So not only did the Romans try to inflict as much physical pain as they possibly could, but they also wanted to bring as much humiliating pain as well. Remember that this is taking place during the time of the Passover, a very holy time for the Jews, and so there were literally thousands and thousands of Jews that were converging upon Jerusalem. They were coming to the temple so that they could celebrate a very holy time of the year. And Jesus was crucified in one of the busiest roads going into Jerusalem. And so there was the Son of the living God hanging on a cross, stark naked. And can you imagine just the humiliation of it all? Here's something that blows my mind. There are some people who have considered God's abandonment by God. There are some people who have considered Christ mocking from all of the people. Some have considered his broken heart. Some have considered his excruciating thirst, his terrible piercing, all of his humiliation. And they'll walk away saying, what a tragedy that this life was taken in such a way. What a shame that the religious leaders were so cunning that they were able to come up with a plan that would result in the destruction of this young man because he's only, 33 and a half years old. How sad is it that the Roman Empire had such power, that the Roman Empire is in such control that they could literally, at a whim, take the life of an innocent individual? How sad is it that this person here was cut down in the prime of his life? What a tragedy. They took his life. But listen to me, church. They did. No one took Jesus' life. He gave it. Jesus gave his life. John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said this, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Did he say anything about the Romans taking it? Did he say anything about the religious leaders being so cunning that they could outwit everybody else? No. Verse 18, he says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus gave his life, believer, for you and for me. I pray that that thought right there is on our hearts, our minds, going to the deepest core of our beings every single day this week as we lead up to one of the greatest days in Christian history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus go through all of this? Why did he willingly lay down his life so that you might have life, eternal life? He became your sin and my sin and paid the penalty so we wouldn't have to. I call your attention to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I know we see this a lot, but look at it. Paul said in writing to the church at Corinth, for our sake he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, listen, to be sin. Not just to take our sin, to be sin. Let that register with you that every thought you ever had that was ungodly, he became that. Every foul word that's come out of your mouth, he became that. Every ungodly act we have ever done, Jesus became that. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So that whenever we trust in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, God is able to declare every single believer not guilty. You're no longer guilty of all of those thoughts and all of those words and all of those actions. You are no longer guilty. But there's one more step that God does in justification. He gives us the very righteousness of Jesus so that now, listen to me, believer, when God looks at you, he's looking at someone who is every bit as righteous as Jesus, his own son. Because we would never, ever be able to stand before a three times holy and righteous God in our own righteousness. It has to be his. So have you trusted in what Christ did for you on the cross for eternal salvation? Is Jesus your Lord? Is he your Savior? Let's pray together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. No one is looking around. Perhaps there could be someone here, or there could be someone who is watching online right now, and you're really not sure what all of that means. What does that mean? That God took all of my sin and made Jesus be all of that? And how is it that I can have the righteousness of Jesus? I don't really fully understand that. I need someone to unpack that for me. That's pretty heavy stuff. And I just want to say to you, my friend, that we are here to unpack that for you. Pastor Darren and myself, we're going to be up here to my right. And whenever the praise team leads us in our very last worship song, I'm going to encourage you. If you've never trusted in Jesus, If you don't know where your eternal destiny lies right now, or maybe you do, maybe you know that if you took your last breath today, you'd split hell wide open. But but because God is working in your heart, the Holy Spirit is indicating to your heart that the only way to escape eternal separation from God is through Christ. And you want to know what that looks like. We make ourselves available to open up the Word of God and just show you the truth in simple terms. Believer, I know I haven't preached anything you have not heard before. As a matter of fact, there might have been someone who said, "Oh my goodness, we're gonna talk about that again." Let me tell you something, believer. I can never get tired of talking about the cross, because it's what the cross is what's going to keep my death from being a tragedy. How should we respond to a message like this? With hearts overflowing with absolute gratitude to this amazing God. The most natural response should be that of pure, unadulterated worship, glorifying and honoring our Heavenly Father for making such a sacrifice, especially for the likes of us. Perhaps God is speaking to your heart this morning, saying, "You know, I really do want you to be a part of a fellowship where the gospel is preached and a place that makes a big deal out of the gospel. And God may be indicating to you, this is where I want you to be. To be a part of this fellowship, you can come and we can show you what that looks like. We'll unpack that for you. Maybe you're just struggling with some things. I could easily imagine every single person seated here. Yeah, struggle somewhat. Some more than others, yes. But if you'd like Pastor Darren and myself to pray with you over any matter, we'd be glad to do that. Or if this altar is open, you can come and pray, do business with God. Whatever God lays on your heart, let's be obedient to Him. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Your Word, the clarity of Your Word. That, Father, we can open up the Bible to an Old Testament passage that predated the coming of Jesus by 1,000 years and yet very accurately prophesied what Jesus would suffer for us. Heavenly Father, for us as believers, that helps us to understand that Your Word is true, that it is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and we thank You for that. But maybe, Heavenly Father, there's somebody here in this room or somebody who is watching, and Father, they really don't understand what it means to have a relationship with You. And I pray, Father, that You would do a work in their heart. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would so create such a restlessness in that heart that they would come to find answers, to try to understand better and more. What does that mean? What does that look like for them? And then for us as believers, I pray that these thoughts will be with us every moment of every day throughout the course of this week until we come back next Lord's Day and celebrate the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because today we might have ended with Him in the grave, but we know that He is alive. So Father, have your way. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.